Amen. You may be seated. Often, we're too old before our time. And our text, as you just heard this morning, will be from Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 31, the famous sermon on Mars Hill by the Apostle Paul. Jimmy was the ultimate young man of his age. He grew his hair long on top and shaved the sides, and grew out a big, thick beard with a handlebar mustache, which he waxed fastidiously. But that got old. He made his own cheese. He brewed his own beer and ate nothing but handcrafted grilled cheese sandwiches, as though there's any other way to make one. But that got old. Then he started wearing skinny jeans made from hemp and sported a bow tie that matched the fabric and his huge ear gauges. But that got old too. Everything seemed old as soon as Jimmy got there, because there's really nothing new under the sun except what God is doing. This morning we'll see in the book of Acts that men, after the fall, end up being older than God. Older than God. Go and open up your Bibles, Acts chapter 17. We're going to begin there in verse 22. Acts chapter 17, verse 22. And we begin there in verse 22, and it says, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said..." Now, the Apostle Paul has been waylaid, as it were, in the city of Athens. He's got a few days to spare. And so, wanting to utilize his time well, he goes into the marketplace, and he begins to preach the gospel. And in a city filled with philosophers, some of them hear him preaching. They're intrigued by what he says, and so they bring him amongst other philosophers to hear what he's saying. In fact, we see in the verses before this, in verse 19 of chapter 17, it says this, "And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now, all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new." Now, notice, he's brought to a place called the Areopagus. The Areopagus. Now, literally, Areopagus means this: big piece of rock. This was a big hillside that was one giant rock. And it's where many decisions in the days of old in Athens had been made. It was sort of like their Supreme Court. But at this time, we see that philosophers gather there. This big piece of rock was once the council for the powerful Athenian state, when it was at its zenith in power, where people from all over the world wanted to know what was going on in Athens, where what Athens said shook the world. But now on this big piece of rock, there's weakness, and it's old. It was once the big rock at the center of history, but now the big rock at the center of history is about to arrive in Athens. And Paul is standing in the midst of the Areopagus. So this big rock. And they would have these benches arranged around it in a Mediterranean culture where you could sit outside most of the year. It's shaped like a U, and all these philosophers from Athens are sitting around in this U, and the Apostle Paul comes into the middle of it and begins to speak to them, begins to tell them something new. And in the second part of verse 22, it says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observe the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription: 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Now, friends, being religious is not enough. Being religious is not enough. Endlessly collecting gods will make you old, because there's never enough gods to collect. Before we look at the Athenians and think, "Well, we don't have our little statues around our house. We don't have gods. There are gods in every age. We have our own gods in the age in which we live," and people go about busily collecting their gods. Now, notice here he says, "I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Now, very religious there in the Greek is a very long word. It's this, deisidaimon esteros. And it means this: very superstitious. Very superstitious. The Athenians and Greco-Roman culture in general was very superstitious. And friends, being very superstitious will make you old. Now, in the Greco-Roman world, people were always superstitious. They were looking for omens in everything. In fact, it impeded what you wanted to get done during the day. If you were on a journey and you saw a weasel crossing the road in front of you, you would stop and try to figure out, what does this mean? Are the gods trying to tell me something? They were constantly consulting soothsayers, trying to figure out how to serve the jealous gods. And by doing this, it will make you old. It will wear you out. The Apostle Paul says, I proclaim to you something new about the old practice of serving unknown gods. So in the midst of their city, they had an altar to an unknown god. Because you're always wondering, is there a god out there that I haven't served? Is there a god out there that I need to bring offerings to? And so you would have an altar to an unknown god. And the Apostle Paul uses that motif and he's about to unpack the gospel in their midst. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God, who is always new, is bursting in on the old fallen world. God, who made everything, doesn't need to live in temples. He may choose to have his presence in a temple amongst his people, but he doesn't need to. He's in all places at all times. He's not in the objects of creation, but he's everywhere present in his creation. And the Greek gods had bodies. They had desires. They had locations. They were hungry, and they needed to constantly be served. Now, I want to say this, that these objects of worship are nothing. These little statues made of gold and silver, carved out of wood and carved out of stone, are nothing at all. But don't get confused and think that they don't represent something. There's something behind these things. We, as the people of God, believe in the old ways and believe in things that are true and real. There are demons that lie behind the gods of every age, and they're hungry. They need to be served. They will make you old and wear you out. But God doesn't need our service. I want to say this, friends, and it's important for us to realize this as Christians. Our God serves us. Think about that for a minute. The most powerful God, the true and only God, the one who spoke the creation into existence, the one who sustains all things, the one who made mankind, and even after we rebelled, God served us. He began to form everything and move history in a direction to redeem us and bring us back to himself. He chose one nation out of the face of the earth and worked with the patriarchs, and through that bloodline, he brought into the world Messiah, his only begotten Son, who took on human flesh to what? Come into the world to serve us, to wash the feet of his disciples, to go to the cross and die for our sins, to rise in vindication on the third day, to ascend to the right hand of the Father, and even now he lives evermore to make intercession for us. Our God serves us. He serves us through this table. He serves us through baptism. He walks amongst us and gives us grace through the body and blood of Christ. And that is the difference between true gods and false gods. Going on to verse 26, the Apostle Paul continues, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries and their dwelling place. God is always new. He doesn't need an old earth with multitudes of missing links and evolutionary dead ends. He made mankind from one man. We believe that. Doesn't matter what the culture tells us. Doesn't matter what the science of the age tells us. The Word of God declares to us, God made the heavens and the earth. God made humankind from one man. God is in absolute control of history. You don't believe in a God who's hoping all things go well. God is in control. God's in control of the big things, and God's in control of the small things of our lives. Verse 27, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us. The entire history of the world is ordered and moving towards something new. knowledge of the one true God, until the day when all creation will cry out the name of God. Until one day everybody will bow their knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And God is not far from any of us. God is near to us. The abode of God, I want to suggest, is also nearer than we probably imagine. In fact, one day when the veil is lifted and heaven comes to earth, I think we're all going to be, and I ripped this off from N.T. Wright, but I think we're going to realize heaven was so close all along. Angels come and go into God's created order here in the physical realm. It's not as though the angels go flying off into space and then they disappear behind the third moon of Alpha Centauri, but I believe it's a different dimension. And one day we'll realize how close God always was and how his angels were so close, but we couldn't perceive it. Because we're fallen. Going on to verse 28. In him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own prophets have said, poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. God is not just creator. God doesn't just speak everything into existence and then leave it to go. He's not like the God of the deists who winds everything up like a clock and then sets it going and then disappears someplace, perhaps maybe to reappear sometime later in history. But he's also the sustainer of all things. The same person who wrote these words here in Acts, of course, is Dr. Luke. And Dr. Luke records these words of Jesus, words you all know, but I want to remind you of this once again. I don't know what your story is here this morning. I don't know how you come into this place. Beat down, beat up, dried out from the world. In Luke chapter 12, verse 6 and 7, Jesus says, are not five sparrows sold for two pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. Sparrows. Whoever thinks about sparrows? How many of you guys have had quail to eat before? You get those little drumsticks and you go, not really worth it, right? How about a sparrow drumstick? They're so small and inconsequential, and yet God knows them all. God knows them all. God knows the hairs on your head, and they are numbered. God created stars of immense size and beauty that we haven't even dreamed existed yet. And he controls subatomic particles that we have yet to discover. God is in control of all those things. He's in control of all the big details of the cosmos, and he's in control of all the little details of your life. And he loves you, and he cares for you. And he's concerned. God is big. God is big. God is big enough, and he's bigger than that. Can I hear an amen to that? Verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. If we are God's offspring, being from him, and we share in that desire to create, he's put that in us. We like to make things. We create things. We pick up dirt from the ground and we make pottery out of it. We grab pieces of wood and we carve a Louisville slugger or maybe a sculpture. We have that in us. If we are God's offspring, being from him, how could he be lower than us? How can God be lower than the things that our hands create? And yet the pagans do that. And the people of our culture do things like that as well. They spend all their time worshiping and serving the gods of their age. And if we make a statue with our hands, how could we possibly say that that came from us, that's God? That's a statue to God. Idols are mute and powerless creations of men. The creator of all is higher than all of this. And Athens was old and worn out and filled to the brim with idols. Our Western culture is old and worn out and filled to the brim with the idols of this age. Verse 30 of chapter 17. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. God was more lenient in the past in the old covenant. Think about all the Gentiles that God's bringing in that we don't think about very much. What about Jethro, Moses' father-in-law? Here's a man who shows that he knows God. And yet, how much theology did he know? How correct would he have been now that we are living in the new covenant age? What about Naaman? He washed in the river seven times and he was cleansed of his leprosy. And yet he says this to the prophet. He says, when I go into the house of my master's God and he leans on my arm and he bows and I bow, will you forgive me? And he says, let it be so. Nebuchadnezzar, I'm sure if we sat down with him, would have had a very fuzzy view of the coming of Messiah. God was merciful in the days of old. The message of redemption was fuzzy and preparatory under the old covenant. But now the gospel message is clear, fulfilled, and definite under the new covenant. Verse 31, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Let me say that again. By a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The world is old. The world is tied into an endless cycle of monotony according to the world's standards. If any of you know anything about paganism, my family comes from pagan backgrounds in Japan. You've got an endless cycle of monotony. Reincarnations going on and on. Everything never seems to go anywhere. The world is ever new in reality and is headed toward a telos. Friends, we serve a God. We live in a cosmos that He's made that is heading someplace. We're not going in endless cycles. We're heading toward a telos. We're heading toward a day of final judgment. We're headed toward a fixed day when this age will end. Glory begins. Judgment will fall on the heads of those who have not believed. And a man will judge the world. Now, what's new about the second person of the triune God exercising judgment? That's not the point of this text. The point is this. The second person of the triune God, true God, didn't take on a new person, but rather the second person of the triune God took on a human nature, became man. Took on real human flesh. And Jesus walked through this world. He was a man. He wasn't a ghost. He suffered and he served and went to the cross and he died and he really rose from the dead on the third day and he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And there at the right hand of the Father sits a man glorified. And as he is now, so you will be. And he will judge the world on the last day. And guess what the Bible says? You will judge with him. You, kids, old people, those who have physical deformities, we who slip and fall in this world and yet we're covered by the blood of the Lamb, and the last day we will be glorious. We'll judge the world. We'll judge angels because we will be fully in Christ, the man Christ Jesus raised on the last day. Friends, the new world has broken in, and the new world is continuing to break in. And you are in the middle of this great story, this great quest, this great saga. G.K. Chesterton wrote in his book, Orthodoxy, because children have abounding vitality, because they are in spirit fierce and free, therefore they want things repeated and unchanged, they always say, do it again. And the grown-up person does it again until they are nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony. But perhaps God is strong enough to exult in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun. And every evening, do it again to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never got tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy. For we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. It's a worn out world of the fall that feels old. If your culture feels old, it's probably because it has too much of the fall in it. So don't participate in it. Don't be old. Don't be spiritually old when those around you are endlessly pursuing the worn-out, old motif of never-ending adolescence. Do something new. Get married. Have a bunch of kids. Teach them God's Word. And grow them in the church, the body of Christ. Start a new business or career, knowing that tomorrow in the kingdom is a new and exciting day full of promise. Plant roots. Grow communities. Build culture. Become a sage. Not a shallow, venom-filled buttercup who lives like they're older than God. Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless us and refresh us and excite us about what you're doing. For every day in your world is something new, and something great and grand in the kingdom is right around the corner. Bless us in this way. Renew us and revive us by the power of the Holy Ghost. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.